Okay,
so we were have been talking about the nature of Scripture as covenant documentation, and we were going through the aspects of the covenant and talking about how each one of those aspects generates principles that form a foundation for how we relate to Scripture and how we interpret it and apply it. So we had gotten through talking about transcendence and immanence and mediation, and now we're talking about stipulations of those five aspects of the covenant. So stipulations, you remember, are the stipulations of the covenant are on God's side. He obligates himself to us through his promises. And then he obligates us to him by giving us commands, his law, his word. And so, what are the implications then? What are the principles that we get from that that we apply to Scripture? So, in your handout that will soon be on the website or on sermon audio, under stipulations, I've put God's promises, as recorded in the Bible, are the proper object of the faith of Christians. What? When we say we believe, we have faith. Faith in what? Well, it is true that we say, really, we should say faith in whom? It's faith in God. But what specifically are we trusting God for? And the answer to that, biblically, is his promises. We put our faith in what he has said, what he has sworn to do by himself. And so, one very important passage, just to look at one passage that has to do with this, is in 2 Peter. And we could spend a lot of time on this, delving into the exegesis of this passage and its significance, but I just want to read it and then make a couple comments on it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll start in verse 2, but it's really verses 3 and 4. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. All right, so the things that pertain to life and godliness, how to live as Christians, how to live in relationship to God, he has given us through knowledge of him. So our increasing knowledge of God, and again, we're not talking just about intellectual knowledge, we're talking about a relational knowledge, deeper knowledge, and intimacy. but then he says, the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, we could talk about the process that's described here. The knowledge of God mediates to us God's promises, his great and precious promises. And he says, through those, we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, he's not talking about we become omnipresent and omniscient and all of the incommunicable attributes. We're talking about the character of God. We're talking about his moral nature. We're talking about the image of God in us. And how do we become partakers of that? How do we move toward that ideal? We do by moving away from the corruption of sinful desires. Now, how does that happen? How do God's promises lead us away from that? Because God's promises set before us an alternative to the world's false ideals and false promises. The world promises us a lot of things. And the world sets before us a flawed sense of values. We've talked about this a lot. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, sinful pride of life. This is the challenge that we face. And God's promises then set before us something much better. And they hold out before us what eternal life really means. And so, as we become acquainted with what God is setting before us as what He has in store for us and what He holds out to us, as we become familiar with that, more and more familiar with those promises, and we set our faith on those promises, that becomes what our lives are oriented toward. And we build our lives around that. But it's faith in the promises then that is fundamental to the Christian life, as Peter is talking about it here. So the promises of God, they are given to us in God's covenant relationship with us. This is what He offers us. He brings us and He says, this is what I have in store for you. This is what I'm offering you. Trust in the promises. Trust that I'm going to fulfill these promises. That's the faith of the covenant. This is what God requires of us. The obedience to God's commands is an expression of our faith, our trust in the reliability of His promises, and that they are real, and that He is faithful. Okay, so then we think about the other side, God's law. How does that relate to Scripture? Well, that one's pretty obvious. God's law, as recorded in Scripture, is essential. It does two main things. We talk about, in Reformed theology, three uses of the law. I'm only going to talk about two because there are two primary ones. There's a use that is for people in the world in general, and governments in general, to set forth here's what civil society looks like. Okay, and that's, we call that the civic use of the law. And we don't talk enough about that. I'm not going to talk a lot about it today either. But we talk about fundamentally, when we think about how we relate to the law, two different things that the law does for us. God's law that He gives us as part of His covenant. So the first thing that it does is it shows us our sin. The law makes us conscious of our sin by setting forth God's standard. And when we compare our lives to that, then we become aware of our need for redemption and our need of a Savior. We call this the pedagogical use of the law. And then it's essential for providing both the means of convicting sinners in the work of evangelism. This is why when we're sharing our faith, we can't just say, come to Christ, look at all the great things Jesus has done for you. Even when we say you need to be saved, the question a lot of times, and it's the great lacuna in our presentation, is, well, saved from what? And people don't know because we haven't preached the law. We haven't proclaimed God's standards, and we haven't proclaimed their need. And the law does this. But not just in evangelism. It does it for us constantly because our need for Christ is constant. We don't just need Christ when we come and respond to an invitation or we first are converted to Christianity. We come back again and again to the cross because God has not taken all our sin away. And Satan is the accuser who wants to cripple us in our Christian life. And so the law continues to make us aware of our sin so that we are continually coming to God in confession of sin and keeping short accounts with God, maintaining our relationship with God. The law has this continuing function to increasingly show us our sin. And God doesn't show us all our sin at once, because if He did, we'd drop in a ball and blow away. But He shows us sins gradually and progressively over our lives. And our role is to put those sins to death, as we are aware of them. So this is a continuing function of the law in the lives of Christians. And so as we approach the Bible, this is a main thing we need to get from it, is God putting His finger on sins that we need, and it's an essential part of our sanctification. But then it's also essential, it's indispensable, necessary instruction in how to live life that's pleasing to God. How do you know what's pleasing to God? You know, the New Testament tells us, find out what pleases the Lord. Well, how do we find out what pleases the Lord? We're going to look at a couple passages in just a second that kind of explicate that for us. But so the law is essential for Christian discipleship and sanctification. We could talk about, let me just mention Matthew 5, Jesus said, I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And then he commends those in the kingdom. He says, those who both practice and teach these things. He's talking about the Old Testament law. Will be called great in the kingdom, and those who teach others not to obey and don't observe these commands will be called least in the kingdom. There are going to be some people who are Christians in the kingdom who ignore the law of God and teach God's people to ignore the law of God, or that it's not important. And there are certain systems of theology that actually do that. But Jesus said, no, this is essential to your life as a Christian. And that affects the way we look at the whole Bible. Because there's some who say, now that we're in the New Testament, we don't need to pay attention to the Old Testament. The Old Testament's done away with. And there are even some who approach, and here's the hermeneutical relevance of this. There's some whose principle that they say, what is valid for us in the New Testament is only what's repeated in the New Testament. If it's not repeated in the New Testament, we assume that it's done away with. Have you ever heard somebody articulate that? Well, according to Jesus, that is not how we're to approach the Old Testament. It's not the way we look at the Bible. And that's a fundamental assumption. And the reason that we look at it differently is not only because of explicit scriptures, but because, again, of the covenantal nature of scripture. The law is relevant to us because we are in covenant relationship to God. That's our responsibility. It's our continuing responsibility to manifest the obedience of faith, as Paul puts it in Romans. Did you have a question, Ron? Or a comment?
We're extending the law into the New Testament. Is there a third version? I hear I haven't heard an explanation of a third version, but I've heard there is
of that same kind of sentiment.
Yeah.
Well, I think there's probably a spectrum, but. I'll go ahead and name the beast. This is a dispensational approach to Scripture. But now, there's also a Lutheran approach to Scripture that I think in some ways for Reformed people is more pernicious because we don't recognize it as dangerous. Because we respect Martin Luther and he was a Reformer and we're Reformed. But the notion of the law-gospel distinction as being crucial to understanding how to understand the Bible. I would say that is fundamentally flawed. And you have men like Michael Scott Horton who advocate this, and I think he's seriously wrong. I think Luther was seriously wrong in advocating that as the primary hermeneutical principle. Because Calvin challenged that in his Institutes and in the chapters on the law. And I think Calvin was right because of some of the scriptures that I've cited. What Jesus says about the law in the Sermon on the Mount should dispel that. But the reason why Luther looked at it that way was because of this profound impression that was made on him of justification by faith alone. Well, affirming the goodness of the law does not compromise justification by faith alone. And you see this coming to a head throughout church history at various times. So recently, when I first started in the ministry, you had it's not as current now. You don't hear people talking about it now. But the lordship salvation controversy, have you all heard about that? And my first year in the ministry, I would listen to some Christian radio, and one of the main people who advocated or who was railing against lordship salvation was Erwin Lutzer, who's sort of pastor emeritus now of the Church of the Open Door. Was it Church of the Open Door? Is that where he is? Moody Church. That's right. The guy that was at Church of the Open Door in California, where J. Vernon McGee was pastor, he would really rail on it too, and I thought this was over. I thought it had been settled, but being a campus minister, Campus Crusade for Christ really went whole hog in saying lordship salvation is heretical. And if you say that you have to have Christ as Lord as well as Savior, you're preaching salvation by works. And this is a big controversy. And I would say, you know, and I remember working through this and then coming to the conclusion, you know, Campus Crusade's teaching people, they're the ones who are teaching the heresy with this doctrine of the carnal Christian. And you can be a Christian but live carnally, which isn't what 1 Corinthians is talking about in that passage at all. If you walk through the passage, it's very poor exegesis, which I'm hoping in this class we'll be able to kind of steel you against handling the Bible that way. But all of this kind of goes together. And it's understanding that there's so much in the Bible that affirms the goodness of the law and God's expectation that Christians obey the law. Not perfectly. That's why we need Christ. But God doesn't jettison the law just because now we're free from the guilt of our sin. Justification doesn't remove God's will that we obey His law. His law is His revealed will. It doesn't stop being His revealed will just because we're free from the condemnation of the law. And this is, you know, again, what does God call us to? In the gospel, according to Paul, in Romans, he frames Romans, the book that sets forth the gospel in depth in the Bible. He says, what is he calling people to? To the obedience of faith. Obedience is fundamental to being a Christian. And then at the end, he says God is calling all nations to the obedience of faith. That is a quintessentially covenantal way of describing the Christian life. The obedience of faith. And so, obedience to what? Obedience to the law. And understanding the Bible is not a matter of making law-gospel distinction. No, the law is an essential part of the gospel. And the way that I always put it, to put it succinctly, to get it correctly in our heads, the law drives us to Christ. And Christ drives us to the law. That's the way we understand the Christian life. That's the way to understand a biblical approach to the law. But yeah, there are a number of different, you know, this bubbles up in different ways. So the Lutheran law gospel distinction, the lordship salvation controversy, the whole doctrine of the carnal Christian, which to me has been one of the most harmful doctrines for American Christianity ever devised. It is awful. It's an awful doctrine. And I was taught that when I was in my youth group by a guy who was kind of discipled by pure church people. And I remember thinking, okay, Okay, I don't have to put Jesus on the throne yet. But I'm still saved. You know, maybe someday I will. But that's very dangerous teaching.
Does that distinction come out of dispensationalism or not?
I don't think it necessarily all comes out of dispensationalism. I think some of it does. I think for some people, the dichotomy between Old Testament and New Testament, law and gospel, but some of it, there are a lot of Lutherans who aren't dispensationalists who have the same problem. The thing that's pernicious about it is we don't want to obey the law. That's the essence of our sin. Sin is lawlessness. Sin makes us hate the law. And the ideal for the Christian is to adopt the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 119. Read Psalm 119. It's about God's Word. And what's the psalmist saying continually? This is a model attitude for us. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day and night. What does Psalm 1 say? The righteous man who's blessed, the godly man, on his law does he meditate day and night. This is the default lifestyle of a Christian, that we love God's law. God's law is no longer our enemy. That's the whole point of Christ and His work. The law is no longer a threat to me now, because as the hymn, as the great hymn by John Newton says, He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame, so that we're free now to love the law, and we're free to use the law to pursue that which pleases God and restores the image of God in us. And that's conformity to God's will as expressed in His law. And taught others not to.
And so how would that be distinct from carnal Christians?
Well, he's talking about people who teach this. The thing that's tricky about this is that there are a lot of very godly dispensationalists. I mean, they may teach something and their lifestyle be much better than their understanding of doctrine. You know, this is true. You know, you mentioned Arminians. Arminians pray for people to be saved. I've sometimes asked people when we're debating election that are Arminian, do you pray for lost people? Well, of course I do. Well, why? What's God going to do that He hadn't already done? Really? I mean, can He convert somebody? Well, if He does He convert everybody? Obviously not. So what are you praying for? What's God going to do? But you see, their instincts as Christians are better because they're true Christians. They have more godly instincts than their doctrine. So when you say, is that carnal Christians? Well, I don't think Jesus is talking about carnal Christians. He's talking about people who teach these things. They're going to be least in the kingdom because they're teaching something that's leading people to ungodliness and compromise with their sin, complacency with sin. You know, what I see as the worst effect of this kind of teaching is that people in the pew are complacent with their sin. They're not seeking holiness. And again, there are degrees of this. There's a spectrum, but and everybody doesn't use this term, and so I'm not sure how helpful it is because it might not recognize it. But there's a whole movement within the PCA that, in my judgment, is very not helpful. The term is that some use is the contemporary grace movement, But not everybody even knows that term, so it's not that really that helpful a term. But it's an emphasis so much on the grace of God in Christ, on justification by faith, that you never hear preaching on the pursuit of holiness anymore. But there's plenty in the Bible about that. And I even know, and I'm not gonna name names, but I know a colleague of mine who was on staff with RUF. He's on staff in a big PCA church now. I've thought about confronting him and saying, you need to go to Presbyterian, you need to tell them that you do not hold confessional views on this. Because if you hear him talk about the law, we don't teach people to obey the law. That would put too much of a burden on them, and it's oppressive. And I want to say, have you ever read the Great Commission? What is the Great Commission? Make disciples, baptizing them, that's incorporation in, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. That's the Great Commission. That's what we're supposed to do in our mission as the church. How in the world can you say we don't teach people the law? Have you ever read the Bible? But you see, it's a theological system. It's a certain theological emphases that becomes so prominent in a person's thinking that they even the Bible can't correct it because the system is so embedded in their head. This is something we're going to talk about in with respect to hermeneutics in this class, because handling the Bible, at this preview of coming attractions, I'm not going to explain this totally right now because we're going to do a lesson on it. But understanding the Bible is a matter of bringing three points, like three points of a triangle, three perspectives together on the Scripture. And you have to have all three. You have to have a balance. And they're systematic theology, biblical theology, and exegesis of individual texts. You have to have all three. You can't just have exegesis of individual texts, because then you have this scattered knowledge of things, of this passage and that passage and this teaching. You have to organize them into some kind of systematic framework. That's systematic theology. But you also have to do that in the light of the progressive revelation of Scripture. And that's biblical theology, which is probably the most neglected of the three. But we're going to talk about how these fit together. And it's really, really important for you to understand. I'm going to show you some examples of what happens when you neglect one or more of those. You had something you want to say?
Dwayne?
Yeah.
And you look at he came to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and yet, especially in the contemporary grace movement, they stop at the crucifixion, or maybe they go to the resurrection, but
yeah.
They forget the session of Christ, the reigning king, right now.
Right. Yeah, it's Christ's enthronement that brings everything to fruition. That's the beginning of the kingdom. The king has been enthroned, and now we share in that, and that relates to a whole bunch of other things like restoration of our dominion and under God as His image bearer. That's why we need to pursue the law, because the image of God has to be restored in us, because it's the image of God that qualifies us to rule for God in His kingdom as His representatives. So all this fits together. Okay, so let's move on. Sanctions. Okay, so let me just mention. I mentioned Matthew, Romans, passage I quote all the time, Romans 8, 3 and 4. God presented him, talking about Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's pretty clear. The whole point of Christ's sacrifice is so that we might be conformed to the law. And there are other passages that teach this. I'm going to go ahead and read this passage because I think it's so important. I think it's a neglected passage. In my judgment, it's one of the most important passages in the New Testament. But in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, end of chapter 5, going into chapter 6. Now, I've talked about this before, but I think it's worth repeating. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is, listen to this. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying out of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Interesting what he considers the basic things. But what's he saying? He says, you need solid food. What's the solid food? The solid food is that which gives you skill in the word of righteousness. What is the word of righteousness? That's the law. Righteousness is a technical term. What defines righteousness? It's the same thing that defines its counterpart, sin, and that's the law. The law tells us what righteousness is. It also tells us what sin is. What is sin according to our confession, the catechism? What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The law of God defines righteousness. The law of God defines sin. We need to become skilled in applying the law to our lives. Now, what is the section of Scripture that emphasizes what application of the law looks like? What part of Scripture is particularly, specifically dedicated to that, to showing you what application of the law, the principles of God's law, what that looks like practically in your life? What is the part of Scripture that does that? Well, in the New Testament, yes. In the Old Testament, it's the wisdom literature, particularly Proverbs, as it is refined by the books that flank it, Job and Ecclesiastes. Proverbs is, you're going to hear me say this again and again, snapshots of covenantally faithful life. That's what it is. The individual Proverbs. And they deal with things in ways that sometimes surprise us. Like saying, don't put up security for a neighbor, for a loan. Don't do that. Now, Proverbs are situational, so sometimes that might be okay. It depends on the situation. But what he's saying is, godliness involves protecting what God has given you in your wealth as a steward. That's godly. Oh, you know, I wouldn't have expected that's part of godliness. And it's when you read the Proverbs, you see things you never would have suspected. Oh, wait a minute, godliness looks like this, or it looks like this. righteousness is counterintuitive often to our instincts because we're sinful and because we don't have the total picture. That's why we need God's Word. But see how it works. And so we need skill. And so what happens, he says, when we have solid food is for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to discern good, to distinguish good from evil. We don't a lot of times know the difference between good and evil. How many times do we... Have you faced a situation in your life and you wanted God to lead you and you just prayed to God? Listen, this happens to me all the time. I don't know if it happens to you. But where I'll say, I just need to know what's right. What's right to do in this situation? I don't know. Well, see, that's discernment. And it's the solid food of God's Word. It's the solid food of God's law. It's the solid food of wisdom. And being able to apply that wisdom correctly that gives us that discernment. You know, in the garden, Satan said, if you disobey God, you'll know good and evil. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and evil. It wasn't because God didn't want them to know good and evil. He wants us to discern good and evil. But he doesn't want us to discern good and evil, the difference, by disobeying. He doesn't want us to discern good and evil by becoming experientially acquainted with evil. That's not the way. The way he wants us to discern good and evil is to listen to his word. Adam and Eve already could have known. Gave them the standard, a command. Evil was disobeying the command. Righteousness was obeying the command. That's how we know good and evil. He wants us to know it by reference to His Word, not by trying this or trying that, seeing how it shakes out. So, anyway, I think that's a really important passage. But I hope you see, again, this is related to our covenantal relationship to God. And Scripture is bound up with helping us relate in our covenant with God properly, correctly. Okay, what about sanctions? We think about sanctions with respect to the covenant as blessing and cursing. Blessing for obedience, cursing for disobedience. So blessings and cursings are never administered. God doesn't bless and curse apart from their prior proclamation. You notice that? God proclaims blessing and cursing. I just saw something that I forgot to tell you about the stipulations. One last thing. Let me just read this. God's Word is virtually synonymous with His law. All of God's Word imposes obligations, even the narrative portions. They impose obligations on us. They teach us lessons. That's why God's given them to us. So sometimes when we read from the law during our worship, it's not always from the law. It's not always a law that we read. Sometimes the obligation comes by way of a story that is meant to impress on us, this is what you're to do. This is what you're not to do. Or other parts of Scripture. And the summaries of the law, for example, the Ten Commandments, are sometimes referred to as virtually synonymous with the covenant. Like in Deuteronomy 4:13, God calls the Ten Commandments the covenant. Okay? All right, so blessings and curses are never administered apart from their prior proclamation. So that those subject to cursing may be warned, and those subject to blessing may be what made aware of the promises in order to exercise both faith and hope. This proclamation is generally made through the Bible. The Bible proclaims to us blessings and curses so that we can be warned and so that we can have hope and have promises to have something on which to place our faith. It's faith in the promises. So, promises of the covenant. The proclamation of God's Word is thus the means whereby God's people are the agents of both judgment and salvation. You get that? We proclaim God's Word, and so God's people become the agents of both judgment and salvation. We are the aroma of death among those who are perishing. We are the aroma of life to those whom God is saving, as we're holding forth the Word of life. This is the way it works in terms of sanction. So I'm sure y'all are familiar with Romans 10, where it says, how shall they believe if they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach if they are not sent? We're sent. Why? Because people have to hear the Word in order to be saved. They have to hear the warning of judgment and flee that judgment. They have to hear the proclamation of the promise of blessing of life in Jesus Christ. And so the Word is central to this aspect of the covenant. Blessings and curses are proclaimed. And they're proclaimed by God's people. God, 2 Corinthians 5, we are God's ambassadors. God is making His appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. We are God's ambassadors. But what are we proclaiming? We're proclaiming God's Word. We're proclaiming the Bible. We're proclaiming the Gospel. So, and this involves both judgment and salvation. A passage that we have used as our call to worship many times is in Psalm 149. And near the end of Psalm 149, you have this sometimes neglected but very biblical and I think many times surprising sentiment about the role of God's people in the world. He says, let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all His godly ones. Whoa. We have a role of being priests in the world, but we mediate God's salvation, but we also mediate His judgment. And both are mediated through the proclamation of His Word. This is something that I don't think we talk about enough. But it's clearly scriptural. How do we do battle? Ephesians 6. We do battle with the armor of God. And then after describing all the armor in Ephesians 6, what does he do? Take up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. It's the only offensive weapon given in the armor. The sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. And it's the proclaimed Word of God. Because the Greek word there is rhema, it's not logos. It's the when we proclaim that word. That's our role. And that's how the sanctions are administered. Okay, that's enough on that. So, again, the word's bound up with the sanctions part of the covenant. Then lastly, continuity. The continuity of the covenant, does this extend into the future? Is it meant to extend into perpetuity? Yes. The Bible's content is eternally true and relevant, not simply relevant to temporal life and circumstances. Isaiah 40, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will never pass away. I've written down this verse I'm trying to... Trying to remember, I haven't memorized it. It's from Matthew 24, Olivet Discourse. Surprised I don't remember that exact verse. Matthew 24:35. Oh, yeah. Heaven and earth, same thing. But my words will never pass away. What endures is God's Word. God's Word endures eternally. It's not temporary. The Bible contains instructions not simply for this life, but for life in the eternal state. God's Word continues to be relevant to us, even in glory. So there's a continuity because we will still be in covenant relationship to God. That's the way God relates. Okay, now that's tracing the covenantal nature of Scripture and how God's covenant relates to Scripture. This has lots of implications. Okay, so the covenantal nature of the Bible has many important implications. It is the principal factor in determining how we should relate to the Bible in interpretation and application. It's the fact that these are covenant documents. That's why we spent so much time talking about this. All right. So now, what I want to do is I want to talk about some of the most important implications of the nature of the Bible as covenant documentation. And together, these form the principal basis for the formulation of proper principles for interpretation and application. So you can see how this is a foundation for what we're getting ready to talk about, principles of interpretation and how we handle the Bible. So what are some of these implications? I say some because I keep thinking of more and more, but there are 22, okay? And we're not going to get through all of these before the end of today, but I want to get into it a little bit. These are all very important, and I think you'll see how these are foundational as we talk about them. First one is this. The primary and ultimate goal for involvement with the Bible should and must always be to seek God and to establish, experience, and develop a vital relationship to Him through Jesus Christ. I can't emphasize that enough. I put this one I put on your handout. It's bold. It's the only one that's bold. Because there are a lot of reasons for studying the Bible. There are a lot of reasons for reading the Bible. But the most important one is to seek God Himself. It's not to seek the answer to a doctrinal curiosity. It's not to prove myself right in something, even in an apologetic argument, you know. We look at the Bible for different reasons. Maybe to get my ditty for the day so I'll feel good, you know. But the reason for going to the Bible, the most important reason, is to seek God Himself. And when you have your quiet time, or whatever you call it, your personal devotions, your time in the Bible, what you should be thinking primarily is, God, I want to know You. Show me Yourself. Reveal Yourself. Give Yourself to me in this time. And every day when I read the Bible, that's my beginning prayer. Show me You. I want to know You. That's got to be the primary reason we come to the Bible. That's the primary reason God's given it to us. He's revealing Himself. Second, got time for a couple more. The Bible is a revelation primarily of the nature of God and His will for mankind. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 3. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That's perfectly accurate. That's principally what the Bible's about. Why is that necessary? Because God is transcendent. We can't know Him unless He reveals Himself to us. 3, the Bible is the means through which God exercises His authority through His law. You could look at, I'm not going to read them or recite them, but Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 26 and then 39 through 42. How does God rule us? He rules us through His law. He conforms us to His law. That's all I'll say about that for right now. The Bible is the primary means for the Bible is the primary means for the equipping of God's people to live righteous and godly lives. We've already talked about that. How does God equip us to do that? Through His Word. The Word is the primary means of God's grace to us, to sanctify us. Number five, the Bible is the means whereby God's people are instructed for and equipped to exercise dominion over the earth in the kingdom of God. This is something that is neglected. Not many people talk about this in churches. This is our fundamental responsibility before God that He gave us when He created Adam. It's what we lost in the fall. It's what the kingdom of God restores in Christ. We are seated with Him in the heavenly realms, Ephesians tells us. Where is He seated? He's seated on the throne. God has made us to be kings and priests. He has said in Revelation, it's talking about the saints, the people whom Christ purchased from every tongue, language, people, and nation. It says, and He says, and they shall rule on the earth. How do we do that? We rule in accord with God's law. The Bible teaches us how to do that. The Bible equips us for dominion. It is the tool of dominion, especially as all the genres and forms of it impose obligation on God's covenant people, like we talked about. Every part of the Bible imposes obligation on us. It tells us what we should do and what we should be, and are in this sense part of His law. Okay? Now we'll get into that more. So, one more. The primary and most important rule for interpretation of Scripture is this: the comparison of Scripture with itself. Not a commentary. That's not primary. It's, if I want to know what this a given passage in the Bible means, the most important principle that I need to bring to bear on that is look elsewhere in Scripture. Scripture is its own best interpreter. Using various parts of Scripture to understand, using more familiar parts, clearer parts to interpret more obscure parts. We'll talk about that. But this applies in a number of different ways. But how is that possible? Now, this is an implication of, It's an implication of the covenantal nature of Scripture. Why? Because Scripture comes from a transcendent God. It is divine. You can't necessarily understand one part of any other book by looking at another part of the book, because human beings get confused and they can contradict themselves. The Bible will never contradict itself. This is why you can use one part to interpret another. It is wholly consistent. You remember we talked about that? It's consistent with itself. Why? Because it comes from God and He's wholly consistent and He doesn't contradict Himself. This is why you can apply this principle. It's called the analogy of faith. And we're going to talk about that quite a bit. Okay? Well, that's six. We got 7 through 22 to talk about next time. And then after we finish this orientation to the covenantal nature of Scripture, or orientation for involvement with Scripture, then we'll start talking about, okay, so what do we do? How do we apply this practically, in terms of principles? What do you do? Okay? All right.